ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study of 2 Thessalonians so far, in chapter 1 we saw Paul give them encouragement in suffering. Keep in mind, these are new believers who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they needed to be encouraged. In fact, Paul told them in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now, as we move into chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians this evening, we're going to see Paul give them enlightenment about the day of the Lord. What was the problem, or was there a problem? You better believe there was. It was a big problem. You see, doctrinal error regarding the day of the Lord had crept into the church, and they were confused. Some were so affected by this, it was manifested in their lifestyle and not in a good way, and we'll see that as we get to chapter 3 next time. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with this issue of believers in Thessalonica believing they missed the rapture of the church, that they were in the tribulation period or the day of the Lord. And Paul is going to clear up that misconception. And even today, many are confused about this issue. You know, thinking that the rapture of the church, when does it happen? Midpoint, at the end, somewhere past the halfway point of the tribulation period. For me, it's a pretty clear point that it has to take place before the tribulation period starts. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a few weeks back. And I think it's clear, but again, so many are being confused by this. And some have come to the point where, you know, they don't even believe in the rapture of the church. If you do believe in it, well, then you're going to go into the tribulation period and you're going to receive the Antichrist as Jesus Christ. Is that the most ridiculous thing you ever heard? Now think about it. Even if we entered into the tribulation period, wouldn't we know who the Antichrist is going to be then? Exactly. Let me ask you this. Do you find anywhere in the Bible where it tells us, the church, to be looking for the Antichrist? No. The Bible tells us to look for Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's going to come for his bride, the church, before the tribulation period starts. And it's interesting, again, remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when Paul's talking about the rapture, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about these things." And this is what's happened. The church has become ignorant, or they just don't care about it. And my prayer as we go through this section tonight is that we clearly see that the Lord comes for his bride in the rapture, and then he comes with his bride, the second coming, to set up his kingdom on this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So with that as the introduction, let's pick up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, to understand what Paul is saying in this chapter, you have to know the context. I've told you this so many times before. Context, context, context. What's the context of this chapter? Well, Paul opens up by speaking really of the rapture of the church. Now, I realize some may not agree with that. Some may wonder where I got that from, but listen to what Paul wrote, and I think you'll clearly see he's speaking of the rapture of the church or meeting the Lord in the air. We're told, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Let me break that down. Who's coming, first of all? Well, Paul says it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen? We're going to be gathered together where? With him. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that means that the rapture of the church has to take place prior to the start of the tribulation period. And here's the problem that came into the church in Thessalonica. Some false teaching and some misunderstanding of what Paul taught, the incorrect application of what Paul taught, and it caused them to be shaken in mind and troubled. They're confused. It was like a sudden jolt. Their fear centered on the idea that the day of Christ had already come. And, you know, the day of Christ, the Lord coming for his bride, the church, and the start of what? The tribulation period, the day of the Lord. One writer put it like this. He said, the fact that young Christians in Thessalonica had become so panicked to think that they were now in the day of the Lord is evidence that Paul had taught them that the rapture of the church would precede the day of the Lord, the Lord's judgments, so that Christians would never see the day of the Lord. If he had taught them that post-trib position, they would have been happy they were in the day of the Lord because Jesus would be coming soon. Makes sense, right? If they're in the tribulation period, if they're in the day of the Lord, they would be so excited, Jesus is coming back. We got 7 years, 6 years, 5 years, 3 years. He's coming back. But that was not the case. And hang on 1 second. I got to deal with my insulin pump or it's going to keep making all kinds of noises and telling me that I'm bad. And I am bad. So, okay. The day of the Lord begins right after the rapture of the church, I believe. And it continues on through the tribulation period, the kingdom age, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth that will be eternal. But here's this false teaching and misunderstanding that had shaken their faith. The word shaken signifies to be agitated as a ship at sea in a storm. And it makes the confusion and distress with which the Thessalonians had felt in their false apprehension of the coming of Christ. So like you're in a ship tossed all over the place. And isn't that exactly what false teaching, false doctrine does in a church and in believers' lives? It confuses them. It brings distress. They're tossed to and fro with these false teachings. Now, if a teaching that you're embracing or has been brought into the church has caused confusion, is it of God? No, why? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That's a key. And I'll tell you, there will continue to be false teaching and false doctrine brought into the church by false teachers until Jesus Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. It's just the way it is. People always have new ideas and new thoughts, right? And here, Paul says, don't be shaken in mind. Keep your composure. Don't be swayed by these false teachings and teachers. One writer put it like this. He said, Christians are to keep their heads against error and fanatic notions. There's always something wild out there that someone's bringing in, right? Never been taught before. Never been brought into the church before. But now we've got a new revelation or something. Wow. We need to be aware of these things. We can't bury our head in the sand. And we have to bring everything into the light of God's word to see if it's of God or not. Notice how this came into play, this false teaching, this misunderstanding. They were shaken as false prophecies were given that they were in the day of the Lord by spirit. In other words, thus says the Lord. There are people that do that today. The new revelations that are contrary to the scriptures. So how could it be of God? Not only that, but we also see false teaching that was spoken, telling them that they were in the day of the Lord by word. And it shook them. And they were shaken as this forged letter, supposedly from Paul, was being circulated, stating that they were in the day of the Lord. By the letter, it says. And why did they allow this to trouble them so much? Well, I think the reason they embraced it It was because of all the persecution they were facing. And think about it. You got this, you're new believers, you know the Lord's coming back, you've heard about the day of the Lord. Now you've got all this persecution. And so you got people coming in telling you, showing you, hey, we're in the day of the Lord. You missed the rapture. And you think, well, you know what? Maybe they're right. Look at, the persecution against us, they've got to be right. And they were swayed. Be careful. Remember the context now as we read on. Paul's speaking of the rapture of the church, right? And how it didn't happen yet. They were not in the day of the Lord. And that's key to what we're going to read next. If you understand that, then what Paul says next is not confusing. But if you don't, then I think the next verse seems out of place. And what Paul is basically saying then is really of no help to us. Look at verse 3. He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This first point that Paul makes is important for us to understand because it flows out of what Paul was speaking of in the first two verses of this chapter. Remember, he's admonishing them not to be blown away by this false doctrine that had come into the church, that the day of the Lord had begun, they had missed the rapture of the church. Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, right? And Paul's point is simple. Don't be deceived about the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church, because that day is not going to come unless the falling away comes first. And there's the key. What is that? What does that mean? What is Paul speaking of when he says that there will be a falling away or apostasia in the Greek? It has to come first. Well, it could mean rebellion, abandonment. What are they rebelling against? What are they abandoning? Leon Morris tells us this. It's a rebellion against God's rule, and he goes on to say that it is not so much forsaking one's first love and drifting into apathy that is meant, as it does setting oneself in opposition to God. So this falling away must come first, and then the church will be caught up to be with the Lord. Now here's the problem. Ever since the church has started, there's been apostasy. I mean, all you have to do is read some of the letters that are written here in the New Testament, and Paul and the others deal with the apostasy that has come into the church. And when you think of apostasy, you think of it being broad, general, widespread. What does Paul call it, though? The falling away, the apostasy. So it's got to be something very specific here, right? And I know that some feel that this is speaking of a departure from the faith, and this departure is on such a large scale that it's larger than at any other time in church history. And I think we can clearly see there are many places in the Scripture that speak of this departing from the faith in the New Testament dealing with the last days. But I don't think that's what Paul is speaking of here. Why? Because it doesn't fit the context of what he's talking about. We see it spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, just one place, this departure from the faith, where Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hard iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I believe we are in those days right now that Paul was speaking of. We've seen these doctrines of demons coming into the church, and for many, they embrace them instead of exposing them as false doctrine. I don't think that's what Paul is speaking of here in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. I don't think that's his point, this departure from the faith or falling away from the faith. Let me ask you this. Again, context. What is the focus of this chapter? It's the day of the Lord, the rapture, and how the church was confused by false doctrine coming into the church and telling them that they missed the day of Christ. They missed the rapture, and they're in the day of the Lord, or this judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. And since they're worried that they missed the rapture, Paul wants to give them additional evidence to show them, to assure them that Jesus has not yet come for his bride, the church. And I think that's what Paul is speaking of here. He's talking about the rapture. Remember, context, context, context. Now, the big question is, why do so many people believe that this is speaking of this falling away from the faith? It's because how the King James Bible translated this word. Let me show you what I mean. Tommy Ice put it like this. He said, the first seven English translations of apostasia all rendered the noun as either departure or departing. They are as follows: Wycliffe Bible, 1384, Tyndale Bible, 1526, Coverdale Bible, 1535, Cranmer Bible, 1539, Breach's Bible, 1576, Beza Bible, 1583, Geneva Bible, 1608. This supports the notion that the word truly means departure. In fact, Jerome's Latin translation, known as the Vulgate, from around the time of AD 400, renders apostasia with the word dissesso, meaning departure. Now, here's the question. Why was the King James Version the first to depart from the established translation of departure? Most scholars say that no one knows the reason for the translation shift, but there's a plausible theory out there. Martin Butala, in his Master of Theology thesis produced at Dallas Theological Seminary, 1998, it appears that the Catholic translation into English from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, known as the Reims Bible, was the first to break the translation trend. Apostasia was revised from the departure to the Protestant revolt, explains Batala. Revolution is the terminology still in use today when Catholicism teaches the history of the Protestant Reformation. Under this guise, apostasia would refer to a departure of Protestants from the Catholic Church. So that's what they were talking about. This is the falling away. But they changed the meaning. The Protestants were falling away from what? The faith of the Roman Catholic Church. Which is just kind of makes sense here. By 1611, when the original version of the King James Bible came out, the translators changed the English translation tradition from departure to falling away, which implied apostasy. Isn't that interesting? Now, think about this. Does it fit the text and the context of this chapter, this departure? I think it does. A departure not from the faith, but a departure from this earth. Look at what Paul is saying. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away, the departure, the rapture comes first. In fact, Paul Lee Tan notes that the definite article, the, donates that this will be a definite event. Paul refers here to a definite event which he calls the departure and which will occur just before the start of the tribulation. This is the rapture of the church. So the rapture will take place, and then, now see how this makes sense, guys. What happens after the church is raptured? What does it say? And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Isn't that how it is in the scripture, right? The church is taken up, and then the Antichrist is revealed. It just fits perfectly. And if it's in the context of what Paul is talking about, we look for the coming of Jesus Christ. And after he comes, the Antichrist is revealed upon this earth. This Antichrist, called the son of perdition, you know, there's only one other person in the Bible who's called by that name, and that was Judas, John 17:12. Judas, as he betrayed the Lord, was possessed by Satan. And there's only one other person that I know of in the scriptures that will be possessed by Satan, and that's the Antichrist. And the word Antichrist means against and in place of, and that's exactly what he's doing. He's against Jesus Christ, and as we're going to see, he wants to be worshipped in the place of Jesus Christ. That is the Antichrist. And Paul's going to fill in some more details of this son of perdition, but I hope you clearly see how this all fits into the context. The church is taken out, the departure of the church, and then the Antichrist is revealed. Does the Bible talk about a falling away or an apostasy? Yes, in the last days. In fact, the whole church of Laodicea is the lukewarm church where Jesus is outside the church knocking to get in. That is the church of the last days. Look at verse 4. This son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist really is a mimic of Satan himself. He wants to exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sits as God in the temple of God, and he shows himself that he is God. And I believe this takes place at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period. When the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, goes into the Holy of Holies, and he demands to be worshipped as God. We see it in Daniel chapter 9. We see it in Matthew chapter 24. What's exciting to me is when I was in Israel back in 2004, it's hard to believe it's been that long, but even back then when we visited the Temple Institute, they had the implements, all the implements for the temple and the sacrifices and the worship together. Now the priests have gone to school. They've learned the temple sacrifices. They have the priestly garments. They have the high priest garment. They have his head garment with there's a praise to the Lord written on his forehead that's placed on there. They have all that stuff. They have all the musical instruments. I mean, it's pretty incredible. They have the 7-branched oil-burning lamp. Incredible. They got the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the brazen altar. It's all there. And it's interesting because Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that he told the Jews to flee. Leave Jerusalem, run for your lives, because he's coming after you. If the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies, how could Jews see that? They can't, because only the high priest, only the priest could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Well, it's interesting because the Temple Institute has the temple that they want to build wired with video cameras. So you could watch what's going on in the temple 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when he enters the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God, they could see it. And Jesus says, you need to run for your lives because he's going to come after you. Now, here's the problem. In 1967, when Israel recaptured the Temple Mount in the old city of Jerusalem, Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount to the Jordanians to oversee. Now that's been given over to the Palestinians, and they oversee the Temple Mount. When you go on the Temple Mount, you cannot do a Bible study up there. You cannot worship up there. You can go up there. You could look around. You can go into the Dome of the Rock, which I wouldn't advise, but you could. But they won't let you. You do, you're going to be in big trouble. So how in the world would they allow the Jews to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount where, you know, the Mosque of Omar is, where the Dome of the Rock is, and the Dome of the Rock is that big gold dome that you see in all the Temple Mount pictures? There's no way. In fact, the Muslims feel that this is the third most holy site for them. The Dome of the Rock. It's where supposedly Muhammad was taken up from this jagged rock. Believe me, Muslims were not traveling. Muhammad was not traveling to Jerusalem very often. This was not a big deal. It's not even in their scriptures. But there's no way they're going to let the Jews take those structures down. How can this be rebuilt? Well, we talked about it in men's study a few weeks back, but in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, John is told something very interesting. He says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the outer court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. What John is told to do is measure the temple proper. Don't measure the outer courts. Why? Because they've been given to the Gentiles. The temple can be rebuilt to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And there is a spot, and you can check this out on the internet, called the Dome of the Spirits. I saw this place. It's a flat bedrock. And I believe this is where the Holy of Holies stood. And you could look out the Eastern Gate to the Mount of Olives. In his landmark article in March-April 1983 issue of Biblical Archaeological Review, Dr. Asher Kaufman declares that while the Dome of the Rock has been assumed to sit on the sacred site of the Holy of Holies, the true location is actually 100 meters north. What is 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock? A small gazebo-like structure below which is the only other place the original bedrock of the temple is exposed. In the Dome of the Rock is this really big, jagged rock. There is no way you're placing the Ark of the Covenant on something like that. But this is a flat bedrock, and you would place the Ark of the Covenant right there.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.